I came across a new word this week, pasteurization. Now, I didn't say pasteurization, that process in which milk and other juices are treated to eliminate pathogens and extend shelf life. The word is pasteurization. Okay, I know, you won't find it in the dictionary. But it was used by Van Robeson to describe a danger that's happening in many church ministries. Pasteurization is when, rather than Christ being seen as the Good Shepherd, rather than Christ being recognized as the Savior, rather than Christ being the object of worship, the pastor of the church takes that central role and becomes the focus and the voice of the church. Listen, that doesn't always happen with evil intent. There are some individuals who are simply dynamic in their style and their teaching, and it's easy to get infatuated with them without doing due diligence concerning their teaching. I will say of them that they must intentionally choose, as John the Baptist did, to exalt Christ Jesus and not bring the focus upon themselves. You'll remember when Christ came, John affirms he must increase, but I must decrease. There are other individuals who are not particularly dynamic, but they are winsome. They're likable, and they like to be liked, as all of us do. And they're content when the attachment of the congregation is to them as the under-shepherd, rather than it being focused on Christ. Once again, like Andrew, who brings his brother to Christ, or Philip, who brings his friend Nathaniel to Christ, their priority must be to point people to the Savior, not to themselves. And of course, sadly, there are those whose intent is simply evil. They're seeking positions of power and control over people and health, wealth, and prosperity. These are the false prophets and teachers Jesus warned about that would come, wolves in sheep's clothing. They're those that Paul warns about in Acts chapter 20 who would arise speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So in Robeson's article, he provides a few questions to help someone know if they have been pasteurized. He says Christians are pasteurized if they believe everything their pastor says or preaches from their pulpits. Christians are pasteurized if they let their pastors tell them what the scriptures say instead of proving these things for themselves. Christians are pasteurized if they let pastors interpret the Bible for them without studying on their own what the truth is. Christians are pasteurized if they think church pastors have a right to a lifetime of free money. Christians are pasteurized if they think that Sunday church attendance is the definition of being a Christian. Christians are pasteurized if they never research issues for themselves, but leave the research and thinking to the pastors. Now listen, this is important. Paul was dealing with this kind of mindset. He found himself in Corinth, where the tendency to follow a man rather than Christ was prevalent. It had shown itself, as we saw in chapter 1, in the various factions that aligned themselves after one leader in the church over the other. And before Paul goes very far in this letter, he wants to make it clear that his goal is not to have the most followers on his Twitter account or the most friends on his Facebook account. Well, essentially, he doesn't desire to have the most loyalties from those in the church, but rather to preach Christ crucified so that their faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So in these verses, he makes it clear that his goal in preaching is that those who hear would fix their faith on God alone, not on the means that God was using to proclaim his word, that they would understand, as the psalmist writes, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. So the intention of these verses is that you would understand the true character of Christian preaching, the clear purpose of Christian preaching, the incredible weakness of preachers, and the incredible power of the Spirit of God. And in understanding these things, you would rest your faith in God alone. Let's start with some plain speaking about preaching. Paul writes, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Now, Paul's returning to an earlier theme. You'll remember he had declared earlier, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Now, here is Paul looking back to his ministry in Corinth, and he says to them, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." It's amazing how influenced we can be by certain voices. Like the old ad, "When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen." There are some whose voice alone can sway people to embrace what they are saying. Paul's saying that's not how he is speaking. What was it like the first time you heard the gospel? Was it simple and clear, plain and straightforward? Paul reminds the Corinthians that's how he has preached to them the testimony about God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not been with lofty speech. He didn't come and wow them by his presentation. Fancy words and eloquent speech were not his method. Paul didn't come as an orator, as a rhetorician. He simply gave them the testimony of God, the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he gave it to them neat and unadorned. Listen, there are some smooth talkers out there who can sell ice cubes to Eskimos. Fast talkers who, like a used car salesman, will attempt to persuade you with tempting promises to do something you'd never do if you had the opportunity to think about it. Now, I'm not trying to pick on used car salesmen or smooth talkers. That may or may not be part of their job. But that kind of methodology must not enter the pulpit of the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica saying, "Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." Says it's not with lofty speech. It's not with wisdom. That doesn't mean what he's saying isn't wise. But he's saying he didn't use a snow job of worldly wisdom or philosophy. He didn't try to point to deep and hidden meanings that normal individuals couldn't find. He simply proclaimed the testimony about God. Ancient Greece was gaga over the idea of secret wisdom. Seeking hidden truths that supposedly could only be found by the intellectuals. Since Christian preaching isn't looking for some hidden meaning behind the words. You don't need to run the Bible text through a computer to look for secret patterns. God's word speaks plainly. That's why I charge you regularly to follow the pattern of the Berean church described in Acts 17. These were those who had listened to Paul's preaching, and as they did so, he says they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Yeah, think of this from the sports world. It is an unusual factor that baseball pitchers often end up walking other weak-hitting pitchers. And there's been a lot of question about why would a pitcher walk a weak-hitting pitcher. And the answer is suggested because they are trying to impress them with their great stuff. They're trying to show the other pitcher what they are able to do. And so they end up walking people who couldn't hit a ball if it were standing still. Listen, some preachers have a similar problem of wanting to show off their stuff more than simply setting forth God's truth. J. Adams puts it this way, "Paul cared nothing about praise for his brilliant speech. Rather, his great concern was to make the message as clear as possible." Verse 1 is plain speaking about preaching. Verse 2 talks about the particular purpose of preaching. Paul says, "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." If Have you ever thought about how many sermons you've listened to in your lifetime? Has the quality of the preaching of the Word generally been good or poor? And how would you tell? What is it that distinguishes good preaching? Well, verse 1 tells us it's not lofty speech or wisdom. Verse 2 tells us that it is about its content. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's preaching with a purpose. Listen, I will tell you, it's inexcusable that Christian preaching should be dull or lifeless, unedifying or pointless. Often someone will say to me on the way out the door on a Sunday morning, "It was a good sermon, Pastor." And I usually respond saying, "It ought to be good. God is good, and His Word is good, and our preaching is to be from His Word and about Jesus Christ, our Lord, and there's nothing boring about the cross." What's the purpose of preaching? It's not merely to entertain the congregation, as the USO used to try to entertain the troops to keep up morale. It's not merely a lecture on spiritual subjects to establish a spiritually intelligent elite. Christian preaching is not moralism intending to force God's people to conform to God's laws. Biblical preaching is intended by God to be a life-changing experience by pointing people to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Like every Christian preacher, Paul was faced with a temptation to preach on secondary matters, current events, issues, history, archaeology, and the like, and to miss what is most important. I know we spoke about this in the previous weeks, but look at the degree to which Paul was committed to the centrality of Christ in his preaching. He declared, "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ in Him crucified." By the way, I want you to see that Paul did not merely preach Jesus Christ, but Christ crucified. It has become popular over the course of time to preach about Jesus as a great example or a moral model. But true preaching is caught up in the biblical reason that Jesus came. Paul describes it in 1 Timothy 1. The saying is trustworthy and is deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. It would be sheer foolishness to exhort the congregation to do what God's law requires of them because they cannot of themselves. It is only as a consequence of the saving power of Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected, and the indwelling power and presence of Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit, that God's people are able to obey God's law. When the preacher preaches about marriage, about a husband's love for his wife, he ought to preach about it in light of the love of Christ Jesus. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. When a preacher preaches about giving, he is to preach in the light of Christ's indescribable gift. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich." When a preacher preaches about work or employment, he's to preach about it in light of service to Christ. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free." When he preaches about heaven, he's to preach about it in the light of Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Verse 1 is plain speaking about preaching. Verse 2 talks about the particular purpose of preaching. Verse 3 talks about the pressure of preaching. Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That's not usually how we think of Paul. Sometimes I don't even know how to express to you the depth of what Paul is saying in verse 3. It's not hyperbole. Every true preacher understands the weightiness of the task to which he is called and is confident of his own inadequacy. I love the account of God's call to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, we read, Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. What an awesome call. Jeremiah was to be a prophet not only to Israel, but to the nations. And Jeremiah responds saying, Oh Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak, for I am only a youth. And God answers him saying, Do not say I'm only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Jeremiah knows he's not up to the task, but God promises that he will be with him. This is the same issue Moses raised when he was called. You'll remember, Moses said to the Lord, Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. And then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. He expresses that understanding of his own personal inadequacy when he writes to the church in Ephesus and he asks them, Pray for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. What was the cause of Paul's weakness and fear and trembling? Well, it started with a recognition of his own sinfulness and his own inability. But it also included a recognition of the power of God's Spirit. His trembling wasn't simply a matter of how he'd be perceived by the congregation. He wasn't looking for the approval of men. In fact, he wrote in Galatians chapter 1, Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from man, neither was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. See, the pressure that weighed upon Paul was that he was a servant of Christ, and he was proclaiming the word of Christ. Pressure lay in the importance of the task, the weight of communicating God's truth. The writer of Hebrews says to the congregation, Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. And then he says, Why? They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Knowing that we must give that account adds pressure to the preaching. Realization that the purpose of preaching is to effect change in the lives of God's people, to build them up individually and corporately so that they've heard the call to the gospel and those who believe are thoroughly equipped for the work of the service of Jesus Christ is a weighty task. So verse 1 is plain speaking about preaching. Verse 2 is the particular purpose of preaching. Verse 3 is the pressure on the preacher. And verse 4 is the power of the preaching. Paul says, My message and my speech were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul says that his message and his preaching was not effective because of how he presented it or how he prepared it, but because of the working of God the Holy Spirit. That's the essential element if preaching is going to be effective. Paul is going to go on with this theme later here in chapter 2 to point out that you cannot even understand the Word of God unless God the Spirit opens your eyes and your heart and your mind to understand it. The essential element if preaching is going to be effective is the application of the Word of God to the heart of men by God the Holy Spirit. Now listen, if he wishes to do so, the Holy Spirit can bless the preaching both of the eloquent and the stutterer. He can bring conversions out of Christ-centered as well as non-Christ-centered preaching. He can accomplish great things through powerful pastors as well as weak, through godly preachers and even ungodly preachers if he chooses. It is the Holy Spirit that's the operative factor in preaching. This doesn't negate the importance of all of the previous elements that we've spoken about. But this is the essential element. While the Holy Spirit on occasion may bless in spite of failure, ordinarily, he doesn't do so. The preacher isn't free to climb into the pulpit and just wing it and then to blame its ineffectiveness on the work of the Holy Spirit. God requires those who proclaim his word to do the very best that they are able. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." It is an exacting and labor-intensive task. The sermon is to be carefully read. The scriptures are to be carefully read. There is much prayer in which they are to be considered as the pastor seeks to prepare the message to bring to the people of God. Yet it is God the Holy Spirit who empowers the preached word. I was asked some time ago to preach a homiletics class for a seminary, and I declined because I'm not sure that I fully understand preaching yet. I've often told you that I still prepare a manuscript. I could just read it for you. But what I find is that every Lord's Day, about one-fourth of what's in the manuscript doesn't get preached, and another one-fourth of what's preached isn't in the manuscript. And I'm not being loosey-goosey in how I approach preaching. I believe it's the working of the Holy Spirit guiding and directing the proclamation of his word. When it comes to preaching, we need to cry out, "O Lord, send a demonstration of the Spirit's power by applying your work to our hearts today. Change us, conform us to the person of Christ." Paul makes it clear that his goal in preaching was that those who listened would fix their faith on Christ Jesus crucified and resurrected, and not upon the means that God was using to proclaim his word. May it be that you, God's people, would understand the true character of preaching, the clear and particular purpose of preaching, Christ and him crucified. That you would understand the incredible weakness of the preacher and know the incredible power of God in applying his word through the working of God the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, you would rest your faith in God and God alone, and that your eyes would not be fixed upon the pastor, but upon Christ Jesus. As J. Adams wrote, "I will have accomplished my purpose when the preachers do not praise me for my abilities, but praise only Christ, whom I am resolved to preach." May God bless the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray. Almighty God, we are bombarded with messages. We are exposed to preaching of the word, not only here in your house on the Lord's Day, but through radio and television and other means. Give to us discerning ears, that we may not follow after a man, that we may not exalt a man, but rather that we would lift up our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that our eyes and our hearts and our minds would be fixed upon him. Give to us discerning ears. By the working of thy Spirit, help us to sort out between what is true and what is false, between what is clear and what is obscure. Help us, Lord God, not to be swayed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but rather enable us through the working of your Spirit to search the Scriptures, that we may be sure that what we have heard is true and accurate. And having heard it, Lord, apply it to our hearts so that we will put it into practice. All of these things we ask in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.